Colossians chapter 3, and we're beginning in verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And you may be seated. So this morning we're coming to a passage that is typically looked at as a reason to work hard for our employers. Or if you are an employer or a boss or a manager of some kind, it's the passage that's often used as an encouragement to treat your employees fairly. And as we'll see a little bit later, that there's some legitimacy to that. We could maybe apply the passage in that way. There is a lot of commonality between a manager and a master and between an employee and a slave. But what I want us to understand is that while maybe we can apply the passage to some extent in those situations, that's really not the intention of the passage at all. The passage is not talking about employers or employees. The passage is addressing an issue that is much more complex than that, much more dark than that, much more difficult than that, and that's the issue of slavery. The issue of slavery. And although it stands there in plain sight as we read through the text, many people miss the fact that is the actual situation that's being addressed. And they go straight to the "how do I apply it to me" kind of mentality. And slavery is really one of the biggest plagues on humanity that has ever existed. And to make matters more complicated, this passage is instructing believers on how to conduct their households in the midst of that institution. And this would have been a household deal. This is the verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 is the family code or the household code. How does a believer conduct himself in the context of a family? Slavery was a family institution in Roman times. This is a household situation. This morning is going to feel a little bit more like a history lesson, maybe a Bible study mixed into all of that, more than a sermon. I want to talk a little bit about the Bible's perspective on slavery. First, we'll look in the Old Testament, then we'll kind of move into the New Testament, and then sketch a little bit of a history of slavery within Roman times. I don't want to go too much into it. I don't think it's necessary to give us an understanding of the passage. And then we'll get to our passage specifically, and I think the passage will be pretty straightforward and easy for us to understand. I do want to say at the outset, and I think this is very important as believers when we're talking about slavery with those who are not believers or maybe our brothers who are black or minorities or whatever, that we need to just say categorically that slavery is a scourge on any society. And as believers, we should do everything that we can to stop it, that we should seek to eradicate it in every situation. Slavery, as you probably know, still exists in America. It goes on all over the place. It's not known. It's very secret. It's clandestine. It could be a sexual slavery situation, or it could be just people actually buying children, and instead of raising them as their children, they are in fact forced laborers. And this goes on in wealthy neighborhoods. This goes on in poorer neighborhoods. And so it's wrong. It's forced. It's coerced. It is not a true understanding of humanity and what we should be doing as a society. But what we do need to also understand is that while we stand against slavery, the issue of slavery in the Bible is a little bit more complex than that. What comes to mind when we think of slavery is not the same exact thing as what's going on in the Bible. The Bible is not addressing quite the same thing, especially in the Old Testament is very different, as we'll see in just a few minutes. In the New Testament, there are some themes that are very similar. But what we need to understand is we can't just use one word and understand it to mean the same thing across the board entirely. That's a very important thing to note because Christians are often accused of endorsing slavery. We're often accused of holding to a book that endorses slavery, and maybe if we had our way and society hadn't progressed as much as it had, we'd take it back and we'd have slaves again. And the answer is no, that's not true. Actually, it's those who held to the Bible most firmly that brought about the abolition of slavery. I talked about John Newton a little bit earlier. He was a slave trader on a boat. These boats were disgusting. Slaves were treated as animals. And there was a triangle from England to Africa, Africa to America, and America back to England, and they would just trade different items. And from Africa to America, of course, they would trade slaves, and they would pack these ships as tight as they possibly could, and usually on the way over, a third of the people would die. They just throw them in the ocean as they died. This is just this most horrific, disgusting thing ever. That's chattel slavery. That's our history in America. So we have to be careful when we talk about this. People will think when the Bible talks about slavery, that's what it's talking about. And there are some elements of that in the New Testament, but not in the Old Testament. You know, I think probably what we would all like, if we were just honest, we'd like to see verses that categorically condemn slavery. That would make us feel more popular, right? But the issue is complex. It's very difficult. Here's what's really interesting, actually, is slavery becomes a synonym for salvation. I don't know if you've caught this in the New Testament. Paul over and over again calls himself a slave of the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. So even our own salvation is actually identified with the institution of slavery. In fact, you look in the Old Testament, and the Jews, Israel, was down in Egypt as slaves, and God bought them out of slavery. And now he is their master. They're still slaves. They're just slaves to a much better master. And that's the same thing is true with us, right? We were slaves of sin, Romans 6 says. And by becoming obedient to the heart, we become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is from the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy 5. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That's kind of weird that he would say, "I brought you out and now you listen to me," if it wasn't slave trade language. But that's exactly what it is. God is now their master. They are to serve the Lord. Look back, in fact, at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is God reminding Israel to keep his commandments and actually to pass them down to their children. It's never been enough for believers just to obey the commandments of God. Yes, we should, but we have to pass them down from generation to generation. This is part of God's command. And look at the conversation that happens in Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25. It says, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?" Right? So this is when your little kid comes up and says, "Why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we have to not lie and not steal? Why do we do this, Dad? Why do we do this, Mom?" Happened in Israel. Happens now. Look at verse 21. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, as the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, and we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Again, this is what's happening, right? Why do we follow these commandments? And we could say the same thing. You know what, son? I was a slave to sin. I was this wicked, horrible sinner that deserved damnation. And God in his grace brought me out of it. Just like he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought me out of the gutter of sin and he saved me. And he made me a slave to him. He's my master now. He's my Lord. And I want to follow him. And son, you should follow him too. Because you're a sinner and you are a slave to sin. And you need to be rescued from your sin. And the Lord, the master, will do that. But you have to follow him. Right? That's the conversation. But what's interesting is that all of that hinges on the fact that God brought them out. He took them out of their sinful slavery in Egypt. And he made them his people, his slaves. Look over at Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. This is where we get a little deeper into the issue of slavery. There are passages throughout the Old Testament that sort of regulate how Israel was to treat their slaves. And so we have to understand, I think Deuteronomy 15 helps us to understand the setting before we get to these other passages. So take a look, Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So I just want to stop. So this is somebody selling themselves into slavery to another Hebrew, right? An Israelite selling himself into slavery to another Israelite. Why would they do that? Because they were poor. They couldn't provide for themselves. Maybe there was famine in the land and your neighbor had a piece of land near a well or near a creek or something, and he could water his land. He could provide for you. You couldn't provide for yourself. Your field was dust. So you could go and you could say, hey, neighbor, can I work for you for 6 years? And you'd say yes. And it's on him. It's his obligation to take care of you. It's your obligation to do everything he says. This is the regulative aspect of slavery. It's debtor's slavery is kind of what it is. Let's look at the whole section together. So verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Right? This is debtor slavery. This is actually a good thing in Israel, that if somebody was poor and came to you, you were obligated to take them in and provide for them. And you were to treat them so well that at the end of 6 years, they might actually just want to stay. But if they didn't stay, you were still to treat them so well that when they went out from you, you were blessing them. You were giving them abundantly, more than they could ask or think, from your flocks and from your winepress. You were to take care of them. You were to take care of your brothers and sisters. If you have an ESV study Bible, this is the note on that passage. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, thus a rich landowner who offered a bankrupt peasant guaranteed employment and support until the sabbatical year was valued. Taking on such a, quote, slave was viewed as an act of charity. Some, quote, slaves might find the secure status of employee so attractive that they became permanent slaves. And that's what the Lord gets to at the very end of verse 18. The Lord will bless you for doing this. Right? You go, he's going to bless you for having slaves? If you understand the context, if you understand that you're treating your brother so well and you are providing for him in such a manner that he doesn't want to leave you. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it would look like. You know, we forget that this is an agrarian society. There's no Washington Mutual. There's no Horizon Credit Union. There's no Federal Reserve. There are no bankruptcy laws. There's no modern day irrigation where you could just go and pipe out water from the ground and water your fields. No, you are really at the mercy of the weather, of the Lord's hand. And you are at the mercy of one another to provide for each other and to love one another. So how did you do all that? If you were in a hard time, you became somebody's slave. You became a rich landowner's slave. You worked obediently for them. They provided generously for you. And note in verse 15 that this is all based on God's treatment of Israel. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He bought you, right? That's purchasing language. Slave trade language. "Therefore, I command you this day." God says, you treat your people as good as I treated you. That's what you're to do. God provided for Israel over and over and over again. 40 years in the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, blessed them, loved them. So don't miss that connection. Why did they treat their slaves well? Because they were slaves. God bought them, and now they obey God because God was gracious to them. He's their master. If you want to look this up, a little bit more complicated passage is Exodus 21. I didn't want to make this a big, long thing on slavery, but look up Exodus 21. But when you read through Exodus 21 on your own time, make sure that you understand that it's this debtor's slavery. It's this willful, indentured slavery that they have in mind. And you say, well, this is talking about Hebrews. What about foreigners? Well, the Israelites were confined to their promised land. They weren't to go out of the promised land. So there weren't foreign enemies. You say, well, what about the people that were in there? Well, they were to eradicate them all because they were so wicked, idolatrous. So it was just going to be them in the land. And even those who were in the land who were not Hebrews, and sometimes they ended up making covenants with them, they actually ended up making them their slaves. And they treated them well, and they protected them, and they provided for them. This is what the Lord had in mind for Israel. So that's Old Testament. Fast forward from 1400 BC to Roman times when Paul is writing. Slavery is much different. Slavery is pervasive in Paul's time. Some estimate that between a quarter to a third of all people in Rome were slaves. Okay, so just think about this. So look at the person on your left. Look at the person on your right. One of you were slaves. That's a lot. That's like this whole row over here is slaves, or the middle section is all slaves. This is common in Rome. Slavery was just completely pervasive. And in the church, you could have masters and slaves worshiping side by side. Well, on the one hand, they had different roles in life. On the other hand, they were equally saints. They were equally covered by the blood of Jesus. And a person could become a slave for a variety of reasons. And this is what makes Roman slavery so complicated. Why didn't Paul just say, stop owning slaves, masters? Or run away, slave people? This is where it gets complicated. So criminals were often sold as slaves on the market as part of their punishment. So now when somebody commits a crime and they get 10 to 20 years, they go to jail for 10 to 20 years. In Roman times, they served a master for 10 to 20 years. They were actually put back out into the society for use. So part of it was their punishment. Part of it was, this is how Rome regulated things. Conquered enemies were also slaves. That's probably more of like the chattel slavery that we would know about. Right? You go out, you conquer an enemy, and what you do is you bring the enemies back and you blend them into your society so they don't have their own sense of national identity and they're not going to take you over again. They're just now Roman. That's what Rome would often do. Then there was a form of debtor slavery, just like in the Old Testament. where someone could say, hey, I have this debt, and they have a rich friend. Go to the rich friend, say, can I borrow $200,000, and I'll work for you for 5 years. I'll work it off. Maybe you're a professional. So you could do a professional slave occupation. There were professional slaves. There were just hired hand slaves. So added to that, slaves could eventually be released. Some slaves could earn their freedom or buy their freedom. So it's very different than the chattel slavery that we understand in our nation's history. I will say, though, at some point, it was still owning someone. They were considered your property. They were your living, breathing tools. And that's how people talked about their slaves, that these are my tools. So there was definitely a difficult thing. Slaves could be bought and sold at any time. Many slaves were educated. Many were professionals. But a cruel master could kill his slave with absolutely no repercussions. This was his property. He could do with him what he wanted. So along comes Christianity in the heyday of Roman slavery. And what do the apostles do? How do they address this all-pervasive issue? And this is where I think you guys as Americans, we need to think long and hard about how do we address social issues. As Americans, you know, we probably go do rallies, right? Go do rallies, go picket, you know, maybe email bomb our local representative, start a campaign. Because we're a representative democracy and we have a voice on how government is run, we have this injection of our ideas, and we should do that as much as we can. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. We should be involved in government. But here's the hard part. While we can be involved in the political process, we need to be careful that our political involvement does not, in our own mind, equate to kingdom work. It's not the same. It's really easy for us to think that if we change things politically, if we change things legislatively or judicially, that we're actually working for the kingdom, and we're not. And that's actually where the social gospel really takes traction, because it's easy to feel like you're doing something when you're making political change, that you're going, oh, see, I'm doing good for the kingdom, and maybe you are doing good, and maybe God is happy about that. But just understand, passing legislation is not the same as proclaiming the gospel. I know we all know that, but we need to be reminded of that. And I like political involvement. I go to the city council meetings more than all y'all, right? I'm involved. I really am. But I understand that that's just temporary, right? We've got a bigger kingdom that we serve, and we need to make sure that we don't get those two too confused. So here's what the apostles knew. The apostles knew that Christianity was already on thin ice in Roman times. In Rome, in order to be a legitimate religion that could practice publicly, you had to be approved by the state. And so Christianity was kind of sliding in on the coattails of Judaism, because it seemed to be a form of Judaism. Same Bible, same God. Christians only worship one God. There were some differences. People kept talking about Messiah. Christians said he came. The Orthodox Jews said he hadn't. Right. So there were a lot of things that were similar, but there was enough that was different. And as Christianity grew, Rome looked on Christianity as a threat. People noticed that there were differences, and so persecution was starting to heat up. Add to that that any time that there were social justice causes in Rome, Rome just killed them with a hammer. Rome was brutal. They didn't want riots. They didn't want uprisings. They didn't want social movements. They just wanted peace and order. There's a place in the book of Acts where Paul's preaching and this whole crowd gets all worked up, and the city manager basically says, hey, you guys, we really got to calm it down, or Rome's coming in here and it ain't going to be pretty, right? So go home. We'll talk about it in the morning. Because they realized Rome just put down rebellions in a brutal fashion. So Christians had to be very careful how they approached this issue. They didn't want to be seen by Rome as some sort of just social movement or political movement. They wanted to be seen as peaceful. So if you're a believer who is interested in spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus, you had to pick your battles. You really had to pick your battles. Christianity was never meant to be a social justice cause. Will the change of heart in a Christian create social justice? Yes. But if you aim for the social justice without aiming for the heart, you'll lose. You'll have a lot of short-term victories, and long-term, you'll end up in a wasteland of morality. Christianity was never meant to be the religious right. It was never meant to be the moral majority. It was never meant to be the evangelical block of voters. We're not a political movement. We have political ideology and we have political opinions. We are proclaiming the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into light through Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And the apostles knew that. Politics was not their primary venue. So here's the scenario. You've got a slave who comes to you. Let's put ourselves in Bible time, right? You got a slave who comes to you and says, hey, I was talking to my friend, and he's telling me the gospel, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave because I committed crimes years ago, and so I'm living this out. But what do I do? And you're his pastor. What do you tell him? You know his master is a brutal man. He's already killed two other slaves because they tried to run away. You could do that. In fact, slaves often had metal collars that were on them that says, if you find me, return me, and they would be returned, and the master would usually just kill them as an example. So what do you do? How do you talk to this slave? What do you tell him to do? By the way, if he runs away, who knows where he's going to go? He's not going to get discipleship elsewhere, right? You've got a local church. It's not like he can go into Spokane and hide somewhere and go visit a local church on the down low. There is no local church anywhere else. You're it for 300 miles. What do? You tell him to go be the very best slave he can be. That's what you tell him to do. How does he show the transformation that only the Spirit can do in his life to his fellow slaves and to his master? He goes and he bees and becomes the very best slave that he could possibly be. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a minute. It's interesting that this issue of slavery comes up over and over again in the New Testament. And the general gist is the same. Masters, treat your slaves well. Don't threaten them. Slaves, obey your masters. Don't just do it when they're around. Do it when they're not around. It's easy for us just to say, well, all slavery is wrong and it should stop. Well, everybody knows that. But the reality is life is much more complicated than that. And it's hard, and it was hard, when you're talking to somebody face-to-face who's in this situation, right? What if you've got a master, and he's got a debtor slave, who still owes him $100,000? What are you going to do? Tell him, nah, just let him go. Well, wait a minute, we made an arrangement, and I'm good to him, and I put him up, and I pay him. Well, the institution of slavery is just weak. No, we need to have some nuance here, don't we? We need to be very careful. 1 Corinthians 7, down in verse 17. This is interesting. A lot of times when someone becomes a Christian, they think a lot of things in their life have to change. And in terms of morality, they do. And in terms of belief, they do. But in terms of setting in life, a lot of times, no, Jesus has saved you in the very situation you're in. Stay there. All right? That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. You come to faith in Christ, you don't need to go out and be a missionary right now, right? You don't need to go change everything up. Maybe what you need to do is continue at the job you're at. Continue raising your kids. Continue doing what you're doing. Verse 18, it says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? He was Jewish. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Apparently there was a surgery that would do that. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, a Gentile? Let him not seek circumcision. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So let's pause there. If you are a slave when you were called, when you were saved, that's what he's saying, then don't be concerned. Don't be stressed out about how do I get my freedom? How do I earn it? How do I come out from under the yoke of slavery? He says, don't worry about it. God called you. He saved you in that situation for a reason. hey, if you can get out, do it. But don't worry about it. Verse 22. This is kind of interesting. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freedman in the Lord. Listen, if you were a slave when you were saved, actually what God has done is set you free from sin. Right? It's just kind of a little play on concepts. Likewise, here's the other play. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ, is a bondservant of Christ. Right? You're free, we're all free. No, actually we're slaves. Right? We're slaves of Jesus. You were bought with a price. Here's the other admonition. Do not become bondservants of men. Okay, that's the other admonition. Don't sell yourself into this slavery. Right? If you can't avail your freedom, do it. Or if you're free, don't put yourself under it. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. This is Paul's admonition. This was how they dealt with slavery when slavery was pervasive. And when it wasn't just black and white. When sometimes it was a debtor situation. Sometimes it was a criminal situation. And yes, sometimes it was a chattel situation. Right? So if you tell your now brother slave who is maybe conquered by Rome, maybe shouldn't be in slavery, hey, just go run away, you're actually signing his death warrant. Is that the advice you're going to give? It's probably not, as much as we would like him to be free. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we see that there's slavery in Corinth. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and there's the same issues. Same issues. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Just want to pause there for a second. You realize that not all masters were worthy in and of themselves of all honor, right? Some of these guys were nasty guys. They were mean guys. No, but you treat them as though they're worthy of all honor. Why? Because if you don't and you call yourself a Christian, the word of God will be reviled. Oh, really? You're a Christian? And that's how you treat your master? Really? No, if you want to show your Christian faith, you will treat your master with honor. That's what he says. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is interesting, right? Now here we have a slave and a master who are both believers. And you would think there, man, wouldn't that be perfect opportunity for Paul to say, hey, master guy, if you're in the Lord, release him. Situations aren't all that easy. We don't know the situation for why they would have been a servant. Maybe it is a debtor slavery. Maybe it's a criminal slavery. There's all kinds of reasons. Maybe he couldn't have just done that. It doesn't work like that. Just as a little bit of a side note here, the Greek word is doulos. The ESV, at least the more recent one, translates it as bondservant. The word is simply slave. There's no distinction in the New Testament between bondservant and slave. It's just slave. You'll see other places in the New Testament where it's slave, and that's doulos as well. So it's just doulos. It just means slave. Actually, if you've never done this, it's kind of interesting. At the beginning of your Bibles, either right before or right after the table of contents, there's usually a little letter from the translators to the reader as to why they do what they do and who their audience is. It's actually kind of an interesting little read. It'll take you about 5 minutes. The ESV authors knew that this issue was difficult, especially in America. That when they said slave, what comes to mind is chattel slavery, and instead they knew that it was much more complex through the Bible, which is why they chose in later versions to actually translate it bondservant. Problem is when we think of bondservant, we think of a willing servant. But that was not always the case in Rome. So actually, bondservant doesn't really help us. These were not necessarily willing participants in their slavery. Sometimes they were criminals. Sometimes they were conquered enemies. Sometimes they were debtors. They didn't want to be debtors, but this is what they have. So the word just means slave. That's all it means. It's somebody who is owned by someone else, who relies on this other person for provision, and who obeys this other person's command. That's what a slave is. That's what a slave is. To be honest, I think some of the other translations are more honest when they just translate it as slave. And so there's this honor that the slaves are to give their masters. All right, what about masters? How are they to treat slaves? Turn over to the little book of Philemon. It's right before Hebrews. It's just one chapter, just a couple of pages to your right, probably. The book of Philemon is written by the Apostle Paul to a slave owner. Philemon was a slave owner. And the gist of the letter is that Paul met up with one of Philemon's slaves. His name was Onesimus. And we don't know what Onesimus was doing when he met with Paul, but Paul was out of town. He's in a different place than Philemon. He met up with Onesimus. Most people think from the context of the letter that Onesimus had run away. And he met up with Paul, and Paul preached the gospel to him, and Onesimus got saved. And so what Paul was doing was sending Onesimus back with some other people back to this area where there was Colossae, Ephesus, and where Philemon lived, and they delivered all these letters. And Paul was sending Onesimus back. And so the question is, he's sending this now Christian runaway slave back to a Christian slave owner. What's the admonition that Paul gives to the slave owner? Look down in verse 8 of Philemon. Paul says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Onesimus came to faith in Christ. Paul was his spiritual father. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me. That's a play on words. Onesimus means useful. Formerly, useful was useless. But now useful is, in fact, useful. That's what he's saying. Kind of cool. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. He's kind of like throwing out the apostle card. I could have just kept him with me, and I'm an apostle, so I could have just said so. But I'm actually sending him back to you because I want this to be on you. I don't want you to do it under compulsion. I want you to do it willingly. Verse 14, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Right? He says, you're going to treat him not like your slave. How's he going to treat him? Like his brother. Right? They're now brothers in the Lord. It's really hard to be a terror to your slaves when they're your brothers, when they're your family. That's the transformation that happened in the gospel. Look at verse 17. Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Treat Onesimus, the runaway slave who is deserving of death, like an apostle. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own life. Right? A little jab here. Yeah, I'll pay whatever he might owe you. Just remember, you owe me your life. We'll square up when I come. Right? Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Philemon was to treat Onesimus so well that Paul would be refreshed by what he heard. This was the radical nature of the gospel in master-slave relationships in Roman times. We want the whole institution just to be abolished. No, God has a much higher idea of what he wants to happen. He wants to make brothers. He wants to make family. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. How cool is that? He knows that Philemon is going to go so far above and beyond in taking care of Onesimus that Paul doesn't need to say anymore. Can you imagine this? Imagine this. Like stepping back, you've got Philemon, who's got this runaway slave. He comes back voluntarily. Philemon should kill him. Say you've got this pagan slave owner living right next door to you. And now he's watching all this unfold. And he's waiting for Onesimus to get the axe. And instead of giving Onesimus the axe, Philemon is actually treating him like an apostle, like his own brother, more than you could even expect. And this guy's like, what is going on over at Philemon's house? The gospel is going on over at Philemon's house. Radical transformation is going on. So when this guy comes over, why didn't you kill him? Well, let me tell you, brother. He's my family now through faith in Christ. I've been radically transformed. I deserve the death that he deserves. He deserves the death that he deserves. And now we both have a Lord. It's over all of us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. So, we're here in slavery. Can you imagine this would be very difficult to treat your brother or your sister over the long haul in a bad way as a slave? If you consider them greater than yourself, you're doing everything actually in your power to release them. What ended up happening in Roman slavery was that masters sought the manumission, the releasing of their slaves. They really did try to set them free. This is interesting. In the early church, not only did masters seek to free their slaves as much as they could, in the early church, many people sold themselves into slavery to feed poor slaves and to preach the gospel to them and to earn their freedom for them. Right? If he owes you 5 years and I go and be a slave, we can get it done in 2.5. That's pretty amazing. That's a love for Jesus. I was listening to a sermon by Paul Washer. He was talking about two seminary graduates. They weren't married, and they had heard about an island off of Africa where there was basically a plantation of slaves. And there's just no way to get in there. The masters would kill anybody who got near. And so they actually sold themselves into slavery to that island. End of story. They're there for the rest of their life. And their one mission is to go in and preach the gospel to these slaves who would never, ever otherwise hear it. That's radical love. That's radical transformation of the gospel. That's what the people in the early church did as well. I got brothers in there. See, a lot of times, let's just be honest, as white people, when we think of slavery, we connect ourselves more with the masters. The reality is we're more connected with the slaves. That's where the gospel went forward, all throughout history. The lowest of the low. That's who took to the gospel. Now let's go back to Colossians. Kind of put this together. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Just a couple of observations. This section on slaves is actually the longest section in the household code. In fact, it's longer than the husbands, the wives, the children, the fathers, and the masters combined, which tells us that there were probably a lot of slaves in the Colossian church. They needed direction. They needed encouragement. They needed guidance. It could have really indicated that slaves struggled with, how do I live out my Christian faith, not only with believing masters, but with unbelieving masters? If I'm free in Christ, doesn't that mean I can just go free? Second, Paul says their service is to be sincere. You know, it's the old adage, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the boss isn't around, when the master isn't around, slaves are no different than the lazy employee who just didn't want to do anything. Right? The master would usually have a child. Their oldest child would inherit the estate. And so the child was there growing up doing the same things, and one day they would inherit everything. The slave had no motivation to work. They had no inheritance. They weren't getting anything. At the end of their life, they had nothing to pass down to their children. There was zero incentive at all to work. And so Paul says, no, you work. You keep going. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. No, there's an inheritance afterward, after all, isn't there? There is something in it for them. The Lord is watching what they're doing. The Lord is watching how they're working. And the Lord will give them an eternal inheritance, one that will never fade, will never be corrupted. Yeah, they don't get any dirt in this life. Doesn't matter. It's the next life that matters. Work hard. And he says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like a threat. It sounds like a threat. They couldn't use their slavery as an excuse to slack off. No, God will judge with impartiality. There will be no favorites on the day of judgment. God will call every ball a ball, every strike a strike. There will be no partiality, not even for slaves. There will be nobody who can stand before the Lord and say, I didn't obey, and enter in some sort of excuse. And God goes, oh, okay. No, no partiality. If you're a master, if you're a slave, you work with your whole heart as unto the Lord. It's interesting, Ephesians talks about slaves and masters. Ephesians emphasizes the positive, where Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Right? God will reward us. Here the emphasis is on the negative. The Christian who is doing wrong will be paid back accordingly. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. We know that through faith alone and Christ alone, we are going to be in heaven. But there are rewards, and we will stand in front of God in judgment. And that is to sober us. As a teacher of the Word of God, James 3:1 rings in my ears that we will be judged more severely. Whatever else we can say about that, it's not to give us warm fuzzies. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat, wherever you are at in life. It's to be strict. We won't lose our salvation, but we will be judged and rewarded accordingly. Look at the masters. They receive a warning as well. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Because masters could do anything they wanted to their slaves, it was easy to skirt justice. It was easy to be unfair to their slaves. What are they going to do? There's no recourse. You couldn't go to court, couldn't sue them, couldn't run away, couldn't do anything. So masters could be just be jerks to their slaves. It was easy. He says, no, masters, you have a master in heaven. You have somebody who you will give an account to. Ephesians 6:9 says to masters, stop threatening your slaves. This is the household code. I don't usually give like the 3 points of application at the end of my sermons. I don't think any of us are slaves, and I don't think any of us are masters. But I do want to just say a couple of things. First of all, we need to be very honest when the Bible talks about hard things. Hey, this is a hard thing to talk about. It's a hard thing to talk about in our society, in our culture. There's a lot of nuance. There's a lot of history we have to understand. And so we need to be very careful. And while the Bible doesn't condemn slavery the way we would like it to, we have to understand what's in here and why it's in here. And how does that apply to our situation in America? And how do we treat people who maybe feel wronged by that? We have to be careful. But if we're going to have any credibility as Christians, you guys, we have to handle these verses honestly and carefully. Second, although we should apply the Bible to ourselves, it really does cheapen what our brothers and sisters have gone through in the past and probably still do now if we simply take a passage like this and connect it to our job. Right? To equate us having to slog it out day after day at our job to what slaves go through, it is just night and day difference. So yes, we should apply, but we can't just cheapen the text like that. You know what I'm saying? We have to be honest with what the text says. And third, because we have such a shameful history of slavery in America, we do need to be careful and we need to be tasteful how we talk about these things. You guys know I'm not the most politically correct person at all, but we do need to be helpful in this discussion. We do need to be honest in this discussion. I don't think that we need to apologize forever or spend billions of dollars forever or somehow admit guilt that you and I don't have. You guys know that. But the effects of racism and slavery are still alive, at least to some extent. When we lived in Kentucky, there were still KKK meetings 30 minutes from our house. There was still this stuff going on. There's still this stuff going on all over the place. We live in a good society. Part of the goodness is because of gospel influence. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has transformed his people and they have gone out and been salt and light to the world. Let's do the same for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that though we were slaves of sin, you set us free and you brought us into your household. And although we are your sons, we are also your slaves. And we want to do what you say, not under compulsion, but because we love you. And we desire to please you. And we desire that our good works would be the means by which people declare your glory and declare how good you are. Lord, these are difficult topics. Help us to be very biblical. Help us to be very humble and very gracious as we talk about them. Lord, as we look forward to our time of eating ahead, we thank you for the food that you have provided. We thank you for friends and family that we can enjoy a good meal over and pray that our time together would be an encouragement. We ask in Christ's name, amen.